Word this morning, your Bible, and let's turn to Revelation 11, and we're going to start with chapter or verse 1 again and read to verse 14. We're getting a run at this. We've just been looking at this in pieces. This is the third piece through this first half of the first two-thirds of the chapter 11. You follow along as I read Revelation 11, verse 1. And it was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit or out of the abyss shall make war against them, a campaign against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God, literally a quality of spirit of life from God, entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain men of names, 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. Excuse me while I turn the fan on here. There we go. The two witnesses have been protected by God supernaturally until their testimony, their witness was finished. Many people on different occasions tried to end the life of Jesus Christ before the time that God, the Father, had planned for him to die. And so he slipped out of their hands, the one being up in Luke chapter 5 in Nazareth, where they took him out. They were going they were kind of pushing him to the brow of the city where there was a ledge, and they were going to push him over and get rid of him. And it says, and he passed through them. Now, how he did that, we can speculate, but we don't really need to. It's just that he physically was unharmed. It isn't until he allowed men to take him and put him on a cross. And as we said in our Sunday school baptismal class this morning, they put him on a cross with the accusation as he claimed to be king. That was why they got him up there. That's why the Roman government allowed him to be put up on that cross. But the purpose changed. God changed the purpose. Men put him up there because of the crime of usurpation of government, a position of being a king in contradiction to Caesar. But God the Father then made him the Savior by dying for sin. So the purpose changed. It wasn't until John chapter 19, verse 10, when he said, "It is finished," that he finally dismissed his spirit. That's when his work was done. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, says, I knew a man about 14 years ago. And if you look at that, all the detail of that and what happened back in the book of Acts, he's talking about himself. And he actually experienced physical death, but he was resuscitated because it wasn't the time for him to finally go to be with the Lord and return no more. And so his work wasn't done. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we mentioned this in Sunday school. A lot of times when I study for Sunday school, I kind of tell them a little bit, bits and pieces of what I'm going to say in the morning service. And this is a bit and piece I told them this morning. The measuring stick of your life, how long you're going to be here, is not given in years and months and days somewhere. God knows that, according to that. But a great measuring stick is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, good works that have been pre-planned that we should walk in them. When that has finally come to its conclusion, now it's time to go. Now, don't try and look for what's the last work the Lord wants me to do, because then I know that's where my life will end. And many believers, as I said, have, as they've laid on their deathbed, about ready to be taken into the Lord's presence, I thought, but there's so much more I would like to do and could do. And the Lord would say, if he were speaking audibly, well, I've got somebody else to cover that. So we don't know. That's what I'm saying. But until those works are done, you're immortal. No one can take your life. In the rare instance, when a life is taken, there's resuscitation that's happened. Don't expect that to happen. That's highly, highly unusual, but God has done that with the Apostle Paul. So these fellows now are ready to go. Why? Because their work is complete. We call the message this morning, Death and Resurrection Displayed to the Whole World. You know, it's never been done before. There's been death and resurrection, and it has been told about, and some people have witnessed it, and all the evidence pointed to it, but it hasn't been actually visibly seen the way it will be in the future as we see it this morning in our text. First thing we see is death on display in verses 8 through 10. And it says that they are, in verse 8, that their dead bodies after this beast, and we're not going to review that, this is the one, this world leader who suffers this death wound, who is revived. Now, exactly how he is revived or brought back to life, we looked at the two possibilities. We're not going to belabor that. But he has the ability, and it's a persistent ability, because this is a campaign that he makes against these two. So it's not just one shot he comes in. In fact, remember, this guy is going to be revived from his death wound at the middle of the tribulation. It isn't until the end of the tribulation, or 3.5 years later, that he finally is successful in killing these two guys. And it isn't because he's devised some new plan or something. It's that he's persistent, and God finally withdraws his protection and his continued persistence. He finally gets a direct hit, so to speak. But it's a campaign. He's been trying for the 3.5 years to get rid of these guys. He can't do it. Now their dead bodies, it says in verse 8, are in the street. There's a definite article there. Now I don't know what the street is in Jerusalem today or what it will be at this particular time. But I do know this. It's not going to be a back alley. It's not going to say, hey, if you want to see these two guys that are really something to see, and man, watch out. Don't sass those guys or speak against them or anything, because they'll kill you. They'll speak, fire will come down, or they'll speak fire and you'll be destroyed on the spot. This isn't some back alley sideshow. This is in the street in Jerusalem. This was in a main thoroughfare. This is where everybody saw what was going on, saw these fellows. Then the next thing it tells us in verse 9 is the viewing of these bodies. Notice in verse 9 it says, and they... Now see that word of? This is one of those interesting words. It's not simply a simple preposition of. This is the word ek in Greek, ek, and it means out of. It's showing original source or the source of where it's coming from. And so it says this, they out of the people and kindreds or tribes and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. So it says out of, and you think, well, you know what? Back in up to the mid-30s, people ridiculed that this passage could be literal because they said, how could everybody see this happening? Well, it was when the technology began to be understood about television and finally its production where us hoi polloi, finally, I remember it was in the early 50s when we got our big box Zenith and I could finally watch Howdy Doody and The Lone Ranger and The Real McCoys and all those old TV shows. They don't even show those on TV Land, I don't think, anymore or ever. But these people, these tongues, these nations, it's out of. It's not just some. Or, well, it sounds like it could be just some of these people. But I want to show you another verse that's going to show us the antithesis of verse 9, where it says, out of these people. Now, out of these people, the context in verse 9 tells us that these are unbelievers out of the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations. Turn with me back to chapter 7 and verse 9. In the first part of chapter 7, we see the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel being sealed, and they're going to be used by God. And then in the second half of chapter 7, we saw those that are affected by the testimony of the 144,000. And it says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number out of, and that word there is ek. So you can put out in front of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, etc., etc. These are believers. So out of all the population, you're going to have believers out of all of those groups. Those are going to be believers. And then the rest out of those groups are going to be unbelievers. In chapter 7, verse 9, we have the out of all of these various groups mentioned. They're the believers. But when here in chapter 11, verse 9, the out of is telling about the rest of the world. Now, in verse 10, it's going to call them they that dwell upon the earth. That whole phrase, they that dwell upon the earth, is one a Greek compound word, kat oikeo, or earth dwellers. Oikeo means, oikos is house. Oikeo is the verb to live in a house or simply to live. And kata is the word, the preposition added to that verb that means down. To live down. To dwell down upon the earth. They put roots in. I think we've said this before. I like to repeat this, so bear with me. The old beer commercial. You only go around once in life. So grab all the gusto you can. Okay? That's the theme of the kat oikeo, the earth dwellers. We're here. It's this world. It's this planet. Save the planet. Save the culture. Extend our life as long as possible because once it's over, it's over. So you see the ones in verse 8 or verse 9, they out of the people, kindreds, tongues, and nations are the ones who are dwelling on the earth dwellers. You put those two together. So what we have here, it's everybody on the whole planet who's not a believer. This is everybody. Who, what do? They view the bodies. Now, they're going to view the bodies. The time of the viewing is for 3.5 days. That's going to tell us as we continue through our text. They would prefer it. Now, it doesn't tell us this, but it's implied. They would prefer it a lot longer. They want to look at these dead bodies until they stink and rot, and the flies and the maggots are laid on there, and the flesh is eaten off, and it's just a bunch of bleached bones finally, and maybe they'll burn the bones or something like that. I don't know. They would just as soon, and there's a reason for it. It's because of what these men have done worldwide. Remember what it says back in verse 6? They have power to smite the earth with all plagues. So the earth has been experiencing their, and especially if Jerusalem becomes, at the middle of the tribulation through the end of the tribulation, the center of worship of this one man who received this death wound, and his image is an image of him is made and given animation and sits in the holy place of the then built, which is not built today, the existing temple. And they're worshiping him. There's going to be people coming in, maybe the high mucky mucks, the big dignitaries. And I think that's what's going to happen, because when we come to verse 13 under the earthquake, the word you don't have in verse 13, it just says 7,000 people. But it actually says in the Greek, and there's no problem with that rendering. In fact, you can find it in your interlinear right there. It's names of men, or men of names. These are high mucky mucks, important people. They're probably coming in. So if it's just that these two men are pronouncing these plagues in this area, people coming in from the rest of the world to do their obeisance to this revived world leader and his image in Jerusalem, they're being affected. You come to Jerusalem and you get a hotel so you can be there for the worship ceremonies of certain events for this the beast and so forth. Well, you won't have any water at any given time, or it'll turn to blood, or there'll be lice or flies or the plagues of Egypt. Any plague that these two fellows want to call forth at any time. And so they would just as soon see these bodies rot for a long, long time. They get 3.5 days. Let's move on. We've already gone over the reason why they want to view the bodies, because they've been, it says in verse 10, verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth, that were earth dwellers, that were ones who put their roots down. The unbelieving world population that is looking that this world is it. They're the kato ekeo, the earth dwellers. They were tormented by these two men. That's the reason why they want to look at, view these bodies. It's certainly them. They're certainly dead. And we certainly hate them. And it's worth coming back day after day past this and just viewing this, or viewing this on television. What I began to say earlier, back in the 30s, this was thought an impossibility. And so they tried to contrive all kinds of twisted understandings instead of the literal understanding of chapter 11. And then with the device of television. Now we know, and how it's been improved and so forth by satellite and so forth, that instantaneously what happens in one part of the world is seen throughout the rest of the globe. And so there's no problem anymore. Listen, this is a good point. People have come to Scripture and they say, that doesn't make sense. Brother Bob was asking me yesterday, we were visiting a little bit at a lunch break. He says, how do you take Genesis chapter 1? And after some of us were there and we were talking about this and that, I finally came back to the point you asked about Genesis chapter 1. I take it literally. And he says, well, that's good. He says, a lot of people don't. Well, why not? Well, science doesn't really... I mean, they say that couldn't happen that way, and that it's been a long protraction of slow changes and so forth. And there have been many in the Christian church that have said, well, We don't want to be ignorant fools or thought of by the world. We won't have anybody to talk to. They won't listen to us. So we better get on board and say, well, you know, God used this long process to cause living things and creatures to be where they are today and who they are and what we look like and so forth. We're talking about evolution. Listen, if Scripture says it, and unless the context clearly describes it as an illustration, take it literally. With chapter 11, it's been demonstrated that it's absolutely possible for this to take place and everybody to see it. And so when it does take place, they're going to be viewing this on television or they'll see it instantaneously. It'll be in the newsprint and so forth. And by the way, it says see here. It's not just here on a radio, so we're not talking about Marconi until television. We're not just talking about radio. We're talking about viewing. They actually see the bodies. Then we see the resurrection and ascension on display in verses 11 and 12. It says in verse 11, and after three days and a half, the Spirit, it actually should read a quality of Spirit. When you have a capital S there, you'd say it would be the Holy Spirit is causing this. The Holy Spirit enters them. Well, that would just be an animation. There would be their bodies, and it wouldn't really be them. But it's interesting, probably at least six or eight times in those two verses it uses a personal pronoun, they or them. So it's talking about these as individuals, not simply Holy Spirit empowered bodies that have been reanimated. So I would understand it this way, verse 11, after 3 days and a half, a quality of Spirit of life out from God entered into them. When an Old Testament believer died, where did they go? Where did David say he was going? In the Psalms, I make my bed in Sheol, and he talks about it as going down to Sheol. The Lord Jesus, in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus both died, and they went down to Sheol. When Jesus was on the cross, to the believing thief, he says, this day you will be with me in paradise. And I believe it's Matthew 12, where he says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. We know where Sheol was. And from Luke 16, we know that there's compartments. It's not just one jumbled mass of humanity. Everybody that dies goes there. There's a section for unbelievers, and it's a place of torment. There's a section of rest, of comfort, Abraham's bosom, paradise. That's a place for Old Testament believers. And in between is a great gulf. And we know when Jesus rose bodily from the dead, Ephesians chapter 4 says he took captivity captive, so that now in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, paradise, instead of Jesus saying, this day you'll be with me in paradise, and he was going down into the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, now paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is up to the edge of the third heaven. So when these two guys die, this is after the rapture. Jesus Christ, the first fruits of resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then those that are the body of Christ, we see that further in chapter 15. At the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then the living saints that are part of the church will be changed in a moment. There you have the resurrection of the church. Now, the next resurrection is going to be of Old Testament and tribulation believers that have died. Well, what about these two guys? They're an anomaly. They come in between the resurrection of the church and the resurrection of Old Testament and the rest of tribulation saints. Daniel chapter 12. You have 75 days of resurrection and judging. That's where all the Old Testament and tribulation saints come in, their resurrection. These two guys are an anomaly. They're an exception to the rule. They're in between, just before the rest. In fact, it's almost, doesn't call them a first fruit, but essentially they're a first fruit of Old Testament believers. And so this is what we have here. When it says in verse 11 that the Spirit, after 3.5 days, a quality of Spirit of life from God, I believe this quality of Spirit is their spirits, who, when they died 3.5 days earlier, went up into paradise. But now, they come back, and their spirits are joined to their bodies. Some translations will, English translations, will not capitalize the word spirit. And that would be my understanding. That, yes, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can be involved in doing this, but it's going to be their own human spirits that re-enter them. And when this happens, the result is great fear. Great fear fell upon them at the end of verse 11. And then, in verse 12, they heard a voice, great voice from heaven saying, come up here. So there's the command to ascend, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, just like the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, when he was on the Mount of Olives 40 days after his resurrection, ascended from the Mount of Olives with that group of people. There were the 11 believing apostles. Judas was gone. He was dead by now. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 there were other people that had gone up there. We don't know exactly the number. He was seen by 500 people all at once. It could have been on the ascension. But they saw him taken up into clouds. And we're talking about the clouds of the... Well, actually, glory clouds. He was taken up in I believe, glory clouds, not our cumulonimbus and so forth. And it says in verse 12 that when this is happening, it says their enemies. Now, when it says their enemies, it's an indication that everything that they have said and everything that's happened so far and all the great fear hasn't brought any change in their belief. They see what's happening, and the result is fear. At the great white throne, that doesn't tell us in chapter 20, but when things are unfolding at the great white throne judgment, I would expect that there would be a sense of dread, of great fear. But there isn't of repentance or change. In fact, by that time, that day has passed. That opportunity has passed. But notice it says here that when they were taken up, their enemies beheld them. This word beheld is the Greek word theoreo. What does that mean? I'm just going to refer back to John chapter 21. We've been here before and so forth. But at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the day he arose from the dead, and the women came and saw and told the rest of them, he's alive. Peter and John, when they heard that, had a foot race to the tomb. And John outran Peter. And there's three words used about seeing what was there. The first one is John came running and he saw an empty tomb. And that word is a blepo. It's just a very simple word for see or look. To visually see. I see you. You're here. I see who's here this morning. He saw it was empty. Then Peter, who lost the race, he comes in and it says, and he looks at the way the grave clothes were folded and the napkin that was about his head was all full. This wasn't a rush job. It wasn't that someone came and stole him and everything was a mess. It was all, everything. His bed was made. His clothes were picked up and folded before he went to school. That word means scrutinizing, looking at the detail. And then John pops his head back in And it says, and he sees, and now it comes, it's made clear to him. And this word for see is the word ideo, which means to see with understanding. And he's coming in here to go, he saw empty tomb. Peter comes, looks at the detail. Everything's nice and neat. John pops his head in once again, and he looks and he goes, well, that's it. That's what he said. This is resurrection. Now, he came to that conclusion before he actually visually saw Jesus alive. Isn't that something? It finally came together, and he goes, wow, this is it. This is what he's been telling us all along. And it never got through these thick skulls of ours. Now, these three words, it's that second word that Peter experienced. He examined. He was scrutinizing. These people are going to be scrutinizing this ascension. It isn't going to be some blast takeoff like we have at the rapture in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is going to be slow enough where they get to look at the detail and what happened to their bodies in this resurrection. And it's actually them. And they get to, there's no doubles anywhere. That's really them. They get to see all of that. You know how the disciples were affrighted when Jesus went across the sea and the storm and the waves and so on and so forth? They thought, when they saw Jesus walking on the sea, that it was a ghost. And Peter says, Lord, tell me to come to you. And he says, okay, come on, Peter. And when Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking up to Christ, and then it says he sees the wind. Well, the wind's been causing the waves to blow all night. What I think that Peter saw there was his garments. And he realized, this is not a ghost. It's really him. I was thinking it was his spirit that I was walking unto, and it was just kind of a vision, an ethereal vision. And that's when he lost his concentration and begins to sink. I think what these people get to see is the clothing of these two witnesses and everything about them as they scrutinize. It's really them. And what's the reaction? Again, well, verse 13. The same hour, then there was a great earthquake. Now we come to this. We have the next slide up here. The judgment displayed. We have in the same hour that these fellows left, were raised and then ascended into heaven. We have an earthquake that destroys a tenth of the city of Jerusalem, and in the earthquake were slain of men, 7,000, but actually there's that word names of men. Names of men, names of 7,000 men. And with that word names added to of men, it's the emphasis is on importance. These guys had some sway. These are big shots that were in town. And as a tenth of, maybe it was the hotel district, I don't know, wherever, or the business district or something of Jerusalem, that 7,000 big shots. And what's the result of them that were left of the rest, the remnant, were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is only the second time that this phrase or this term, the God of heaven, is used in the book of Revelation. In fact, in the New Testament, the God of heaven, twice in Revelation, the God of heaven. It's used in the Old Testament, but only twice here. And here's one of them. You know what it's in contradistinction to? It's in contradistinction to the God of this earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin is going to set himself up in the temple. That isn't there now. It will be built. The Jews are going to use it for the first half of the tribulation. After they have it built, he is going to suffer this death wound. He's going to be brought back to life. He's going to be resuscitated. And then he's going to demand not simply control of nations, but control of their ideology and worship as God. He's the God of the earth at this time. These people recognize that what they've seen in this resurrection and ascension and now this earthquake, it's the God of heaven. And it says, they were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, this word glory is very interesting. I'll give you the short version of it. We had a conference several years back at Grace Life at the Grange Hall on Main Street in Tigard over by the Bi-Mart Shopping Center. And the whole three-day conference, all the speakers spoke on different aspects of this word glory. And I tell you, if no one else learned anything, they had me speak, and I tell you, I learned a bundle in my study. The word glory, doxa, simply means an opinion. God's glory is His opinion. He has an opinion of Himself before there's anything else. He had His own glory, His own opinion. He knew who He was. And He had this opinion. And as creation came along, and let's say Lucifer was created, they all had this opinion of who God was. And then Lucifer's opinion became warped, and he says, I can be like Him. Not entirely, but in a certain way I can be like Him. I can be independent. I can make my own choices. God is holy. He's unique. He's separated unto Himself. Lucifer, you can't be like Me. You can make a choice. You think that choice is going to stand? Well, it's been millennia since that choice has been made, and that choice is going to come to its final fruition when we get to the 20th chapter of Revelation. It didn't work out so well. It hasn't up till now, but it just hasn't been completely enforced. God is still unique. He has an opinion of Himself. What these people are admitting to is simply, this is who this God of heaven is. What these guys have been talking about and the power they displayed, and now that which has happened to them, they've been raised and now ascended, and now this earthquake, and these 7,000 prominent men have been killed in this earthquake. This is Him. This is the one that they've been talking about. And they all came forward on the invitation chorus, and all were saved. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We could go to other places, but just for time's sake, we're just going to look here just a little bit. When Jesus began His earthly ministry, He began it up in Galilee. And in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, it says, Luke chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. This is after His baptism. And there went out a fame of Him throughout all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. What was their expressing, their glorification, their expressing of an opinion? What was the opinion? Well, later in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, who do men say to them? Well, they say, you're some a prophet, even one come back from the dead. You're a man of God. Well, was He a man of God? Yeah, God was the one who sent Him, but there was something more. And you can tell it when he asked, he says, who do men say to Him? Well, you're one of the big shots, even come back from the dead, one of the old guys, Elijah, Jeremiah, or somebody. Who do you say to them? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That meant you were equal with God the Father. It wasn't enough simply to say, you're from God, you're doing God's business. They needed to come to the conclusion, you're God! You're God! They gave glory to the fact that they saw someone who was in some way connected with God and sent by God and working on God's behalf. Watch what happens to these same people, though. Verse 29. This, and we already mentioned this earlier in the message. After he opened up the book of Isaiah and he read a portion of the Scripture that told about the first coming. This next part in Isaiah told about the second coming. He stops right in the middle. He doesn't read the part about the second coming and the judgment and the wrath and so forth. He stops with the gracious days of the first coming. And then he says, this day has this been fulfilled in your ears? And they're all going, whoa, what is he talking about? And then he starts in and he says, because he knows what these people believe or don't believe, and he gives two examples about how God in the Old Testament passed over the widows of Israel and different ones in need of Israel and went to foreigners, to Gentiles. He told two examples, and when he's done with the second example, everybody in this Jewish synagogue in Nazareth was so steamed that they took him and they were pushing him out toward the brow of the hill. And this is where he then passes through them. I don't know. Where'd he go? What? Wasn't his time. These are the people who, in verse 15, glorified. He was glorified of all. Oh, that means they believed who he was? They believed everything he said? Not at all. Look at chapter 5, verse 26. This is when he heals the paralytic. This is the place I usually go to is Mark chapter 2, the parallel passage to this. He heals the man that was let down through the roof by his friends on a pallet, and he heals him from his paralysis by saying, your sins are forgiven you. And this is the whole thing that ignites the powder keg among the religious leaders. They're not saying this, how can he, being a man, forgive sins? And he knew what their thoughts were, and so he starts addressing that. And he says, which is it easier to say? Rise up and walk, or your sins be forgiven you? Six of one, half does the other. But in order that you will know that the Son of Man, deity, the second person of the Trinity who's taken on flesh, that's why he's the Son of Man, has power, authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm telling this paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, which tells us that he became paralyzed because of some sinful activity. He wasn't saying Adam's sin and your relationship to Adam's sin. It was something about his sins. Your sins are forgiven you. Notice in verse 26 at the conclusion of all this, and they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. This was kind of spooky. I think he's a man of God, has to be a man of God, but how he did this and how he could say, your sins are forgiven you and get away with it and so forth, that's strange. Our religious leaders, they didn't like it at all. Everybody glorified. God's got something going on here. What I'm getting to is this. Illustrations to show you back in chapter 11, when all of this happens, these two prophets are raised from the dead. They're ascended back into heaven. The earthquake takes place. And a tenth of the city is destroyed, and 7,000 renowned men are killed in this. They glorify the God of the heaven. They give Him credit. It's Him. Doesn't mean they believe at all. By the way, it doesn't use the word in Philippians chapter 2, but it has the same idea. There's coming a day, and the day is the great white throne judgment, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father, who Jesus Christ is. That means happy ending? They're all saved now? No, it's simply that at the conclusion, everyone that has ever lived on this planet is going to recognize the person and work and authority and value of God and His Son. Great days are coming. Never be apologetic in your own mind or doubtful in your own mind of God and His promises. People never saw Jesus Christ come out from the dead except for believers. And you can see the litany mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul said he was the last one to see the risen, physically risen, glorified Savior. It was only believers. But the evidence was all there. What did the unbelievers do with the evidence? Here's some money. Tell your leaders that his body was stolen. Well, it wasn't stolen. We don't care. We don't want a rumor that what he was talking about, what he had mentioned, that he would rise from the dead, actually really happened. So nobody saw it. When the rapture takes place, it's like the silent dog whistle. Dogs can hear it. Us Christians will hear it and experience, and it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15, but the world won't see it. But this time they're going to see it. They're going to see resurrection and ascension, and they're going to give glory to God. But it isn't going to change their eternal destiny. It isn't going to change their heart. In fact, their hearts aren't changed. They're simply admitting the obvious of what they see. They're giving credit. God did this. The God of heaven did this. They're not acquiescing. They're not kneeling and bowing and confessing or any of that. They'll do that later, but not today. So when we come here, we come now to the end of the sixth trumpet, which the last three trumpets are called woes. The second woe is ended, and there's one more to come. If I started the song, could you help me finish the chorus? He is coming again. He is coming again. This very same Jesus, rejected of men. He is coming again. He is coming again. With power and great glory, He is coming again. You are brave souls. We all get to stand now and actually sing a song that... Do we have a song? Okay. All right. Maybe I didn't give enough clues. I was coming to the end here. It was too, or it was too early for my preaching to actually have... And they were caught unawares.